Romans and chapter 13. Romans 13. We will read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. You will notice from the screen that I'm speaking from verse 11 to verse 14, actually. And the title of my message is Holiness Inspired by Christ's Second Coming. Holiness Inspired by Christ's Second Coming. But we begin from verse 8, just so that we tie it up with what we had been looking at previously. The Bible says, Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, brethren, as you can see, by the time we will finish this section of scripture, we will have come to the end of the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. We, in the recent past, were considering the middle section, which is from verse 8 down to verse 10, where basically the challenge was that the Christian life is about love. And love here being in terms of agape, love in terms of seeking to give to others, to be a blessing to others, rather than that I feel something and consequently I want to get something from somebody else. And so that is supposed to remain, ever remain, a sense of obligation to us, that we might indeed be a blessing to others. And what the Apostle Paul did in this verse 8 to verse 10 was to enable us to see that in fact when we are inspired by love, we fulfill the law of God. That the various commands of God, you flow in them naturally once you are a person distinguished by love. And so that's really what we saw there. Now, today we're starting the last section of this chapter. And it is an urgent plea for personal holiness. That's the best way to put it. An urgent plea for personal holiness. Now, if you have missed that, I don't blame you. And the reason why I don't blame you is because in this passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul goes an extra mile in using various figures of speech, various images. And although for a person who is familiar with those images, what happens is that the message he's giving becomes even more powerful for those of us to whom these images are not part of our daily vocabulary, we end up missing the main message of the Apostle Paul. And so even as we do a bird's eye view this afternoon of these verses, I really need to say to you that we'll need to come back into these verses, dig a little deeper because of just the amount of information that is, as it were, hidden behind the images that we are finding here. The Apostle Paul, in trying to convince us about the urgency of holiness, uses the nearness of the coming, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or simply redemptive history. He seeks to use that to enable us to see that there is this grand story that we are part of, and this grand story is nearing its end. Surely we should throw in our all in order for us to achieve everything that is within us for the kingdom of God. Another way to put it is when you're running a marathon race. Usually, if you start running a marathon race and you are already beginning to run like someone who's running a 100-meter sprint, the people who know will just think, let him go. He's a fool. That's what they'll be thinking. Because they know you can't keep that up for long. But watch them when now they are but 100 meters before the end of the marathon. And see how somehow they find an extra store of energy and they pick up momentum. Why? Because of where they now are in the race. Well, that's really what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is saying that in redemptive history, the end is nearer. And consequently, we who are living in today should throw in all our weight in our personal holiness, in terms of our personal fruitfulness, because the whistle will soon blow and the end will be here. Well, let's quickly make a dive into the whole passage for this evening to appreciate where we are. First of all, what the Apostle Paul is really saying is that from what we have learned thus far by way of practical application, we must now vigorously apply. Let me say that again. That the things that we have learned thus far by way of practical application of the faith, we must now vigorously apply. And it is this urgency, this vigorous application on our part, that the Apostle Paul captures by the phrase, waking up from sleep. Look at verse 11 and the first part. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. To wake from sleep. We will soon be seeing that the hour has to do with the fact that the night has come to an end and it will soon be day, and we all know what we do at that particular time. Even if you love your blankets, you know that at that point, everything in you begins to tell you, wake up. Even the birds outside are already singing. So clearly, you need to, as it were, marshal whatever energies you have to throw off those darling blankets and get up and go into action. It's just a picture that the Apostle Paul is using. And remember, what the picture is primarily saying is this, that you must now get into action. The Apostle Paul uses this same picture in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's quickly go there, and then we'll come back to our text. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Are we there? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. He says there, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to their shame." Now basically, this was in the context in which there was a teaching doing its rounds that with respect to the resurrection, it's either already passed or there is no resurrection at all. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about the fact that believers were sort of just willing to live along in that kind of context. And consequently, they were allowing themselves to have friends and individuals around them who had this kind of false teaching, and consequently their spiritual lives were being affected, and they were just continuing like that. And so he said just before verse 34 here, "Bad company ruins good morals." So it's not enough to say, "I don't believe what they believe." Do something about it. And that's what he means when he says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." It's not that they were actually drunk. He's simply concerned that they should not continue that way anymore. They ought to vigorously come alive and do something about this. Now, what is it that, back to Romans 13, what is it that Paul is really concerned about here? The version that we have, the English Standard Version, does not bring the connection out so well. That phrase, "besides this," if you're using the version that I have, "besides this," doesn't do justice to what is happening. The New King James Version says, "and do this knowing the time." Do this knowing the time. Do what? What he has just been talking about. Or, to go to a version I rarely ever quote here, and that is the New Living Translation. It says, "This is all the more urgent, for you know the time." This is all the more urgent. What is this which is all the more urgent? Well, what he had just been speaking about. One way in which we could put it is the immediate passage before, which is beginning to make sure that I urgently pay my debt of love. I do something about it. Now, let's face it, brethren. Change doesn't come by easy. Doesn't. For instance, if I was to challenge you in here and say, from the time we began Romans 13 verse 8 to 10, where we're talking about living a life of love, what change have you made in your life in response to this passage? What change have you made? What is it that practically you've done where you can say, it is as a result of what I learned here? Now, often this is the way we think. Well, that was a good sermon. I've learned a lot. And life continues. So the act of doing something about it is is what we miss out on. I've never forgotten when I was a university student, one of the things I loved about Zafes in those days was that we used to go for these camps, Zafes camps, and they would bring pastors to come and teach us and so on and do discipleship work. And I've never forgotten one of those seminars that was held where we were challenged to, at the end of every sermon, as you're about to, when you bow your head, to simply say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I've never forgotten that, because what I began doing, I used to take notes of my pastor's sermons, and at the end of the sermon, for every point I'm making, I used to put a dash, the point, and at the end of the sermon, I would put a plus. And then I would pause and then say, in all this, what is it, what is the change that I need to make in my life? What is the change? And then I would write that down. Well, that's the good part. The negative is this, that later on when I would now begin to look at those pluses, I would discover that I hardly applied any of them. So even writing them down does not bring about the urgency of application. And so in this particular case, Paul is multiplying pictures to try and get believers to begin acting in love right away. Now, one of the reasons is quite simple. Chapter 14 into chapter 15 deals with an area of love that is very difficult for us. An area of love that's very difficult for us. And it is where we see things differently. To love those about whom you are seeing things differently, and for that matter, religiously. Would rather call each other names, throw this one out through that window, and the other one out through that window, and so on. And what Paul is going to come in to say in the next chapter will be, stop it! If your brother is stumbling because of the meat you are eating, even if it's your favorite pork, you should say, because I love you, all that pork in the fridge, I'm taking it out. I don't know, throw it away or something. For your sake. I won't say, well, you know, yeah, it was a good point. We'll think about it. And then for the next 6 months, I'm still having pork. Act on it now. And that's really the point of the Apostle Paul here. This, besides this, it helps us to capture the connection between the preceding and what he's talking about, and opens the door for what is coming. Now, why should we pursue such graces? Why should we act now? Why? It's because of where we are in redemptive history. This is the way the apostle puts it, halfway through verse 11 and then the first part of verse 12. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then he brings in the picture of night and day. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So, we can now tie the waking up to night and day. Clearly, the Apostle Paul has the two things in his own mind. Turn with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Let me start a little earlier. Verse 4. Yeah, let's begin with verse 4. It's talking about the second coming here, the great day of the Lord. Listen to verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us, and there it is, keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, and on he goes. Clearly, he still is bringing this same picture to apply to vigorous Christian living. Vigorous Christian living. And then he says there, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, living or we've gone into eternity, we might live for him. So again, the urge there is that, brethren, let's be conscious of where we are in this race. We'll dig in a little more there when we get there, but for now, it is just recognize the fact that we are in that stage of a mop-up operation. That's where we are. It's a mop-up operation. For instance, if you just think of where the work of missions has reached, just think. Go back to the time when this was being written. Christianity had not even gone out of the Middle East at that point. Hardly. But now, the Lord is near the door. He's almost here. As this great army of soldiers is spreading across the globe with the gospel. Surely that in itself should say to you that the darkness, the night is almost gone. It's almost finished. The Lord himself is almost here. And thankfully, we are in that stage where morning is coming up. We should go into our individual lives and say to ourselves, let me be active here, because the Lord will soon descend. So when the Bible here is talking about, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, the salvation here is not individual salvation from sin, because the assumption is that the people being addressed are themselves already saved. So that's not the salvation he's speaking about here. He's talking about the consummation of the entire salvation process, which is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask, do we think like this? You see, most of us, and it's what we will be addressing when we look at this, we think purely in terms of life will just continue as it is. So what everybody else is doing, let me also just continue, without realizing that there is a historical agenda that God is on. Life as we know it now will be over. It will be.
And surely, we ought to be thinking like that.
But there's a quick way in which this can also be applied, which is not really what Paul has in mind here. And it is in terms of our own individual mortality. In other words, we will soon be gone, all of us. Even if the Lord tarries, even if he doesn't come in our lifetime, we will soon wrap up. We'll soon have, if we are all around until we die, we'll soon have one by one in front of us here a coffin with you in there and me in there and so on. And it's over. It's history. The friend is gone. What are you doing now that counts towards that moment? When Jesus, instead of coming for the whole of history, comes for you specifically. What is it about your life that you can say, yes, I am fairly deliberate in this direction? Well, the Apostle Paul uses three different figures of speech to tell us what we must do, what it is that I must be doing with that vigorous urgency. He uses at least three different figures of speech. Now, all the pictures basically are saying the same thing, from different angles, but they are saying the same thing. Let's quickly go through them and then we will wrap up. The first is that we must repent of what belongs to the darkness and arm ourselves with what belongs to the light. We must repent of what belongs to the darkness and arm ourselves with what belongs to the light. Verse 12b, the second part of verse 12. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now again, when we come back, we will go into the metaphor a lot more. But for now, just turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, where this aspect again of darkness and light is used. John chapter 9. Maybe let me begin from verse 1, so that by the time you get there, we'll be in verse 4, where I want us to be. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here it is. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Clearly, in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles, the darkness or night stood for moral filth. It stood for sin, for wickedness, for evil. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul says in our text that we should cast off the works of darkness, he is saying we must deliberately deal with whatever is sinful in our lives, whatever is of moral filth. We should get rid of it because it belongs to Satan. And that's what Jesus meant when he spoke about the night coming when no one can work. It is in those moments when the powers of the evil one are given free rein
by the sovereign act of God himself, according to his agenda in history. And Jesus was saying, we have a pocket of light now because I am in the world. I'm the light of the world. So now this is the time for us to work, to do the things that belong to righteousness and holiness. Now, brethren, let's sort of just apply here to verse 8 to verse 10 for a moment, just that we realize it. Perhaps there's somebody you hate. You don't like that person. And so you gossip about that person. You slander that individual. You always trying to assassinate that person's character. But because that person doesn't know, you are fairly content to remain in that moral filth. You're fairly content. The person doesn't know. In other words, it's shrouded in darkness. Shrouded in darkness. But before God, you are failing to fulfill his commandments. You are. Which is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're not doing it. Because that's what it was all about here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And one of the commandments that was referred to was this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, it's fairly easy for you to hear those messages and just say to yourself, ah, it's all right. And you remain in a state of sin, of moral filth, of darkness. And what Apostle Paul is saying is, stop it. Urgently deal with it so that the light, righteousness, holiness can enter into that sphere, and consequently you can be a truly loving individual to that brother, to that sister who at this point you hate. That's what he's saying here. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So cast off the works of darkness that are shrouded in the darkness, but they belong to the evil one. Deal with them so that your entire life might be a life that's visible, it's open, it's transparent. There are no skeletons hidden anywhere. And that's just one example I'm giving here. When you go past the pictures, the images, and you begin to see the application, you begin to realize the potency of what Paul is saying. Let's come to the second picture. Because as I said, it's really the same, but it is bringing out a three-dimensional nature of this. What must we do in view of where salvation history is? The second is that we must walk properly and not like those who lack moral self-control. We must walk properly and not like those who lack moral self-control. Verse 18. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. This aspect of walking properly, perhaps, again, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 this time.
Last time we looked at chapter 5, but this time chapter 4. I'm trying to see where to start from. Okay. Let's begin from verse 9. It's verse 12 I really want us to look at, but let's begin from verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So you can see the context there. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Okay, so this vigorousness is coming in. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And here it is. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. What does it mean to walk properly? It simply means to live honorably. To live honorably. I'll give you an obvious example. We all belong to families. And in Africa, what I mean by family is the wider family. We all live there. And what tends to happen when you gather, either it's a wedding or it's a funeral, the family knows who among you is honorable. They also know who the fools are. They know. So when even there's a wedding and, you know, beer is flowing, they know who will soon start collecting beer bottles and start hiding them under tables and drink their heads off so that tomorrow they wake up in UTH. They know who they are. They also know those who have been living honorable lives. And usually it's those who live honorable lives that they will then ask to play certain roles. Because it's a public event. And they know that if this person stands there and speaks on behalf of the family, they will say, yes, in this family, there's honor. And it sometimes doesn't even follow age. They are afraid that certain family members, if that's the one they ask to speak, everybody just, yeah, this family. That's the one they get, you know, be putting there. They don't have anybody else. So your very life sends a signal of honor. It sends a message that you are an individual worthy of respect. Now, actually, that honor, yes, sometimes it comes with wealth. There's no doubt about that because you've been working hard over a long period of time, and consequently you've earned, and it can be seen. But often it is in self-control. That's where it is. It is in self-control. A self-control that has lasted years. That has said to people that here is someone who is tough and tested. The opposite, which the Apostle Paul comes to deal with here, is licentiousness. It is the absence of moral self-control. And that's what these pictures are all about. I mean, look at what he chose. The first word, which is orgies or orgies, refers to partying. What happens at beer halls, especially when people have gotten paid. The recklessness with which beer flows. Before you know it, bottles are flying across the floor. People are sleeping in trenches because they cannot reach home. Others end up with prostitutes in the way because of these drinking parties. And then, of course, he adds drunkenness, which is also in the same category. Then sexual immorality and sensuality. Again, it's where there is a failure to have self-control in the area of sex. And as a result, it is disaster that individuals are finding themselves in. And then the last is a failure to control your temperament, or better still, your temper. And so, in quarreling and jealousy. Again, it's an absence, a failure at self-control. That's what it is. And consequently, wherever people meet you, you are arguing. You are quarreling. That's a sign that something is failing here. Someone is failing to say to himself that this is not the reality on the outside. This is the reality inside me. I'm agitated. I should be saying to myself, Conrad, no. No, Conrad. Stop it. Instead of and letting everybody scamper in every direction. So again, remember, this is what Paul will be dealing with in chapter 14. He'll be dealing with differences. And sadly, these differences often cause individuals who lack self-control to always be in a quarrelsome state. Quarrelsome. And he wants to be able to say, stop it. When he gets into chapter 14. Stop it. Accept one another as you are. We'll come to that chapter later on. So he wants us to do that now. Not no, once we've sorted out these issues, then by next year. Now. This is the time for us to realize we need the peace between ourselves as brethren. We need it. That the church might do its work. We need it. Therefore, live a life of love. Now. That's what he's saying. Here's the last. And thank you very much for your patience. The last, what we must do, is to put on Christ. Because as we do that, we then don't gratify the cravings of the sinful nature. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.